We invite you to turn, friends, to Jonah chapter 1. And verse 15. Last night we left the congregation in a very terrible situation, wondering how their hero could ever emerge from a crisis so deep as this one. As far as Jonah was concerned, God had consigned him to physical death as the righteous penalty for his deliberate disobedience to the will of God. As far as the sailors were concerned, that floating extension Bible seminary of the Mediterranean, he was dead and gone. But friends, miracle of miracles, amazing beyond our finite comprehension, God does things beneath the surface that we cannot begin to imagine. In human hearts, human lives, situations we'll never comprehend or even know about until we meet the Lord someday. Paul said, then the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. Then we'll see as we are seen, know as we are known. And God will show us the really deep things he does in this world. You know what really terrifies me, friends, is this, that actually, right now, beneath the surface of our world that we see and feel and hear, taste and touch in our sense experience capacities and empirical world, beneath our feet right now, there are billions of disembodied human beings in Sheol Hades, in the heart of the earth. They will never go to God's third heaven and are awaiting that dreadful hour when Sheol Hades will empty out of itself into the lake of fire forever all those who've entered in it. And that's now, today. There are people there to whom God is speaking now. Son, remember. Remember what you had when you were on the earth, when you were alive, physically. And now you are in torment. Someday, friends, we'll see these things as God wants us to see them. But in the meantime, that is precisely what he has revealed in the only book he has ever written. You know, this statement, friends, in verse 17, has to be one of the most spectacular challenges to the late 20th century rationalistic mind anywhere in Scripture. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. First of all, a technical point. The Lord Jesus, of course, said that that's how long he himself would be in the heart of the earth in Sheol Hades. But the New Testament makes it rather clear that he was not there 3 days and three nights. He was there one full day, of course, being crucified on Friday. And he was there the full Sabbath day, Saturday. But he died Friday afternoon at 3, at which moment he entered Sheol Hades to announce his victory over Satan. And then he rose at early in the morning on Saturday, on Sunday. How do we explain that? Well, the Old Testament gives us a clue as to how the Jews considered the term day. A day and a night, in the light of Genesis 1, is normally in sequence a 24-hour period. But when the Old Testament historians recorded these days, any minor part of a day was counted as a full day. That may be a surprise to us, but here's what the book of Esther says about it. Here's your clue. Esther, in her hour of crisis, when her whole life and the life of her people were at stake, told Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews that are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, watch this, night or day. 3 nights, 3 days, fast for me. And I, my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus will go into, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now watch. And it came about on the third day that Esther entered into the presence of the king. So you see, just like Jesus rose on the third day before the full 24 hours times 3 was accomplished, thus we can see too here for Jonah, probably less than 24 hours times 3, but sufficient time for him to have died. No human being can possibly survive under the ocean for even 30 minutes. And I'm convinced that in a perfectly calm sea that God provided miraculously for that ship, the amazing, fantastic, organic submarine that God provided arrived on the shore before the ship did, back in the Holy Land to disgorge Jonah. Now, friends, let's think for a minute. God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, appointed a great fish. One of the first things that I had to face as a new convert at Princeton University in 1943, when the Lord by his grace brought me into his family, his kingdom, was how to win fellow students and perhaps even professors to the Lord. God gave me such a burden, such a desire to see people come to Christ. I was extremely ignorant of God's ways in his word. I really was just assuming that the only way you can get people like that, intellectuals, into God's kingdom is to overwhelm them with superior intellectual arguments, rational debate, discussion, so that all of their so-called proofs against the truth of Scripture could be overwhelmed with greater proofs for its truth. And one day, my spiritual father, Dr. Donald Fullerton, through whom I came to know the Lord, invited me to one of the dorms to invite a student to come to our Sunday afternoon Bible class in the student center. I was very unhappy about this because I had been rejected, repudiated so often in my effort to convert people, not realizing that only God saves people, and that through his word, and that finite pressure on depraved minds is worse than worthless. We knocked on the door in this dorm, and the door creaked open, cigarette smoke poured out, and we thought we saw in the murky darkness 6 or 7 people, and we stated the purpose of our being there to invite this particular student to our Sunday afternoon Bible class at Murray Dodge Hall, because in a rash moment during freshman week he had signed up saying he wanted to come to our Bible class, maybe to prove to his parents or grandmother or somebody that Princeton University wasn't all that bad, there's the Bible classes there. And of course, in the crush and the pressure of assignments and the flurry of signing up for dozens of different activities, the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship Sunday afternoon Bible class was pushed down to the lowest level of priority, and he never came. Now, Dr. Fullerton, in my opinion, is one of the greatest missionaries to university students in the history of this country. He carried that ministry on there for 50 years, and he had a deep knowledge of the Lord and of His word and ways. And this student obviously is extremely upset and embarrassed in the presence of his classmates there in that room, in that gathering, Sunday afternoon. He said, "Gentlemen, I'm very sorry. I am not interested in coming to a Bible class anymore at all." And I felt like saying, "Well, we're sure sorry we bothered you. Goodbye." Not Donald Fullerton. He said very graciously, with a smile, "Why are you not interested in studying God's Word?" He said, "Well, I've been here for 4 months and I've discovered the Bible is not true." Now, of course, Dr. Fullerton didn't take that at face value. He knew that there was something beneath that. He said, "You have been here 4 months. What have you discovered about the Bible that's convinced you it's not true?" Which is the last thing the student wanted to be confronted with, because obviously he had made no study whatever, had made no particular discoveries. But you know what happens millions of times every semester across this nation? Students who come from quasi-conservative religious backgrounds go to major secular centers of academic and scientific studies, and they discover, friends, within hours, that at this place, nobody takes the Bible seriously. It is never quoted. Nothing is done in the light of this book. The God of this book is never honored and mentioned. There's no worship, praise. The really cool thing here is just to ignore this book totally. And lives are transformed into secularism, materialism, and despair. Well, the student was trapped now. What's he going to say? He blurted out, I'll never forget this, friend, "Jonah and the whale. Who could ever believe such a silly story? Scientifically, historically absurd." He said the wrong thing to the wrong person. Now, I was prevented providentially from saying anything at that point. I was going to say to him, "Oh, that's your problem? Well, give us a few weeks. We'll go to the university library and dredge up books to tell you that whales do have mouths big enough to swallow people in some cases. And as a matter of fact, we have historical records available to show you that people have been swallowed by whales and have lived to tell the story." I'm so thankful God prevented me from saying that, because that's the last thing he needed. What he needed, he now received. What, by the way, would you have said? All right, here are these students gathered around listening. I was in a state of great despair. I mean, talk about going to Nineveh. Dr. Fullerton said, "I'm so thankful you mentioned the book of Jonah. One of the most marvelous, fascinating books in all the Bible, especially in the light of what Jesus Christ the Lord said about it. And if we had time, I'd love to sit down with you and discover these mysteries and marvels. But before I offer this, let me tell you how I came to know that everything in this book is true. I was a student here myself 30 years ago, and I couldn't possibly have been less interested in God and His Word. But finally, God brought me to the bottom, and the only direction I had to look was up, and He met me in His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ the Lord, God's infinite and perfect love gift to the human race." And friends, he began to unfold the gospel. He didn't argue about whales, history, science. No. He gave God's infallible, inerrant word that is self-authenticating and uniquely guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to drive deep conviction into depraved hearts that possess the image and likeness of God, even if they don't know it. You see, he operated on certain presuppositions. This person is depraved and blind and spiritually dead, and therefore merely human logic cannot penetrate the depth of his need. And he graciously, effectively, in that 30-minute period, just unfolded the marvels of God's plan of salvation on our desperate need for a Savior. And please believe me, within 1 hour, that student was on his knees in that room acknowledging Christ as his Lord and Savior. I could not believe this. I went up to him and said, well, what about Jonah and the whale? He said, I haven't the faintest idea about the book of Jonah, but now I have come to believe that whatever God has said in this book must be true. That's called regeneration. That is a spiritual miracle whereby the anointing of the Holy One enables us to enter into a realm of spiritual truth that we don't need experts to permit us to believe. You don't need teachers, John said. That's a dangerous statement in some context. The point is, you don't need a pope or a priest or even a parent to tell you you may now believe in Jesus, in heaven, in hell, in the truth of the Bible. No, the Spirit of God does a massive work to bring us from darkness to light, from death to spiritual life. And now I am sorry to have to say this, friends. I have come to the conclusion there is no significant, valid, impressive evidence available that anyone in known history, apart from Jonah, has ever experienced what he did. This is unique. I've checked out various reports. It's almost like Noah's Ark on the mountains of Ararat. I have come to believe, friends, we have not found Noah's Ark. I was on a film a year ago, broadcast nationwide by CBS, and I told these people who invited me to have a part in the film, I said, I am not interested in having a part in this film if you're going to insist that Noah's Ark has been discovered. I'm convinced that it has not been, and all the rumors and reports seem to contradict each other. The Institute of Creation Research, by the way, including John Morris, Henry Morris' son, who's been there many times, have officially stated that's correct. We have not really found the ark. I don't think we ever will. Why? Because God, in the church age, does not distract the attention of his people to miracle objects, but only to his word. I do not believe that the shroud is the final proof that Jesus died. I do not believe that we're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 3:16 says you'll never find it. And the one great miracle object the Old Testament talks about, namely the brazen serpent, which survived in Jerusalem for 700 years. God the King Hezekiah smashed it to pieces and called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass, because it was misused by God's people as a fetish. God says, you'll trust me in my word. And Jesus put it this way, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Guess where we're really left, friends? This record right here. God appointed a great fish. He did it. The one through whom the universe was created, who created all the stars, all the galaxies, all the planets, all the moons, including ours, who was perfectly capable, by the way, of filling the oceans with all the great sea monsters, taninim, just like that, with one word. Thousands of kinds in their marvelous distinctives of physical characteristics and functions with one word. He had no problem at all accomplishing what this passage says. And he walked this earth less than 2,000 years ago and instantly by his mere word created 150 gallons of genuine juice of grapes from mere water. An appearance of history that it didn't have. He was perfectly capable of taking loaves and fishes and creating 10,000 full-grown dried fishes, each of which looked like it came from the sea and had been hatched from eggs and grew up in the ocean and had been caught by men and had had time to dry. No, they were created full-grown, dried, ready to eat. An appearance of history they didn't have. Every sign, miracle, the creator of the heavens and earth did in his incarnate state was the same kind of thing, giving blind men the appearance that they had never been blind, lepers the appearance they had never been leprous, Lazarus the appearance he had never died. That is the hallmark of Christ the Lord. Yes, he created full-grown fruit trees laden with fruit, not seeds in the ground, but trees. He created full-grown people, not apes or even human babies. Full-grown, functioning, perfect, sinless human beings with an appearance of history or age they didn't have. Friends, Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 is impossible to take seriously unless we know who Christ the Lord is and his credentials and his written infallible record of his infinite power and wisdom. I say, Lord, thank you. I need your help. Friends, let's face this reality. Vastly more significant than appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah was the transformation the living God accomplished in the heart of Jonah. That's the big one. I mean, preparing a fish is one thing. Preparing a prophet to obey the Lord is something else. Creating the moon was spectacular. Getting you and me wrenched from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son through the infinite price of blood that shed on the cross is in an infinitely higher category of magnificence. And the real miracle, friends, is not the end of chapter 1 and the fish, but the prayer that went on inside the fish in chapter 2. This is the big one. Watch this. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. Never give up. How deep, how horrible the circumstances may be is simply a backdrop for the magnificence of God's grace in answering prayer in situations that seem absolutely, totally hopeless. Someday we'll discover, I'm sure of this, would you agree with me, that when we meet the Lord, we'll never regret the times we spent in prayer. We'll regret we didn't pray enough. Pray without ceasing. On every occasion, every situation, acknowledge him. He's in charge. He's in control. He is directing. He will provide. He will protect. And Jonah prayed from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and thou didst hear my voice. Unbelievable. You say, wait a minute, from the depths of what? Sheol. You mean he did die? He did go to the place of departed spirits? No. You know, Jonah had really masterminded, among other things, the book of Psalms. And I want you to know how the psalmist talks along these lines. Look at Psalm 18 for a moment. Or just listen to this statement. Psalm 18. Verse 5. Let's start with verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. From where? From Sheol. Look at Psalm 86, verse 13. Get the feel for the way the Old Testament saints described their crisis experiences as if they were actually in Sheol Hades. Psalm 86, verse 13, for thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Look, friends, at Psalm 88. Verse 1, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more. They are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Thy wrath has rested upon me, now watch, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. The billows of judgment and chastisement and anger from God have flowed over me totally. I cry from the realm of the dead. These people, friends, were not dead. They were simply saying, we might just as well be dead. Or we're actually in a worse state than if we were dead, because we have displeased God under his hand of heavy, heavy judgment. And of course, as we mentioned, Jesus said he wasn't dead. He said those 3 days and three nights he was in the fish, not in Sheol Hades. So these statements must be taken in the context of Old Testament poetry, which is absolutely true if we understand how figures of speech are used. Verse 3, thou hast cast me into the deep. By the way, notice the sailors didn't do it. You did it, Lord. That's sort of like Job, you know, when Satan got through with him, destroying his property, killing all his children, taking away his health in such a horrible wave upon wave of disasters that even his wife said, curse God and die. And Job said, oh, how magnificent. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away, and then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And friends, he didn't know a thing about Satan, and it didn't make any difference anyway, because Satan disappears from the rest of the book as an insignificant puppet pulled by invisible strings from the third heaven, and he has no power whatever to do anything to God's people apart from the will and purpose of God. He is so feeble that the weakest saint can resist him in the name of the Lord, and he will what? He'll flee. Talk about spiritual warfare. We don't have to come to grips with demons and name them and talk to them and cast them out of peace. Just all we have to do is keep our eye on the Lord and do his will and have the armor of defense, Ephesians 6, and Satan will be defeated by God's infallible word. That's victory. That's how spiritual warfare must be waged biblically.
Please turn tape over now.
Now, friends, he had his theology magnificently straight. And may I offer this suggestion? It did not come to him after he was thrown overboard. May I emphasize this point? The time to have an effective foxhole prayer experience is to prepare for it long in advance. You don't become theologically alert and brilliant and biblical the moment the crisis comes, having neglected God, ignored him, despised his word, and then all of a sudden you become biblical. I often think, don't you, of the Apostle Peter. He was walking on the water. By the way, Jonah was the only one ever to live under the water, and Peter was the only human being ever to walk on the water, other than Jesus. And I'd like you to know how he did this. By the way, don't try it unless something happens to you like happened to him. Namely, if Jesus says, come, and you're in the boat, then you will come and you will walk on water. His hand will uphold you. And momentarily, as Peter was walking on the water, he took his eyes off the Lord. I imagine that maybe he became thrilled as he looked around at the amazing things he was doing. I mean, this had never been done in the history of the world. And maybe he looked back to the 11 in the boat and said, hey, fellas, what do you think of this? And all of a sudden, down he went. And then came a prayer. It was a long, elaborate, involved discussion with scripture references. No. Lord, save me. And God saved him. Why? Because behind that desperate cry were years of knowledge, experience, submission to God and His precious Word. So when the crisis came, the prayer didn't have to be all that long. Now, of course, let's face it. Jonah had more time under the sea to pray than Peter did as he was sinking into the sea. Verse 3, thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows have passed over me. Now skip over to verse 5 as he describes the awful situation he experienced that changed him forever. God didn't modify the crisis at all. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth, with its bars, was around me forever. Oh, Jonah, how did you ever maneuver yourself into a situation like that? Well, thank you for asking, dear reader. I have a word of warning for you as you read my story. Whatever you do, don't you ever dare fight the living God. Can you imagine anything more awful than to be on the wrong end of a battle with God? Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, His Mashiach? And you know what they're going to say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, that is very unwise. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The whole world voted against my son. I vote for him. He's king. That doesn't sound democratic. And Jesus will announce on that occasion, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13 proves it's resurrection day for him, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of one word from Christ the Lord as He descends from heaven above in infinite dignity, and all the armies of the world under the beast are waiting for Him to set foot on this planet and destroy him again. Famous last thought. Jonah says, don't try it. You'll be at the bottom of the world. You'll be destroyed forever. Oh, friends, the one little thread that separated him from Sheol, Hades, and the lake of fire was this. faith in his God, no matter what. Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, there's the thread. The heaven or hell difference. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. What is that statement? Well, look at verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Really? I used to sort of make fun of that statement. Maybe you have. How did he know what direction to look to find the temple? I mean, where's east? That doesn't fit his thought at all, friend. Where was God's real temple? Up there. That was the original tabernacle that was the pattern in the mount from which Moses built the earthly tabernacle below. And the real one was up there, always has been. And the temple in Jerusalem was a mere earthly projection or materialistic form or expression of something even more real in the spiritual realms of the third heaven that it symbolized as a means for approaching a thrice holy God, depraved as we are, through adequate blood, illustrating that blood which alone can take away the sin of the world. Oh, friends, a study of the tabernacle temple in the Old Testament and what I have come to understand to be its future manifestation eschatologically on earth and its invisible original existence in heaven above sheds tremendous light on what Jonah had in mind here, which really is nothing to laugh at all. Now consider Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. Psalm 5, let's take a look at some of these statements that Jonah had in mind, surely, as he came to his hour of crisis. Psalm 5, verse 7, but as for me, David said, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now let's consider Psalm 18, verse 6. Let's start with verse 4. You can just hear Jonah here now. Listen to Jonah. Are you ready? In advance. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Oh, you mean God has a temple where he manifests his glory and from whence he brings blessing and deliverance if he hears our prayers? Yes. Thank you, Lord. Now try Psalm 65, verse 4. Let's build up our background here carefully. 65, 4. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. All right. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And now, friends, what I consider the supreme passage of the Old Testament on the function and the significance of the temple of God for his theocracy of Israel. And that's Psalm 27, verse 4. Surely one of the favorite psalms of God's people through the centuries. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David in which he rejoices in his great God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now look at verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Now stop right there. Just ask yourself the question, friends. How much time did David spend in the temple? Answer, hardly any. He was the most ubiquitous warrior that Israel ever knew, dashing across from one country to another, smashing enemy armies. He was constantly wandering, constantly fleeing from enemies or attacking enemies. He was hardly ever home. And when he did get home and spend a few days, he got into deep, deep trouble from which he never recovered. But you see, friends, the point is this. David said, there's just one thing that I live for, one thing that I desire. And of course, his spirit was willing, but what? His flesh was very, very weak. But his spirit was so willing, friends, like Paul in Romans 7, he said, I mean, my mind wants to do the will of God. What mind in Israel ever knew the will and the word of God more than Paul, Saul of Tarsus, student of Gamaliel? But he himself admitted, my flesh, my inner sin nature, is constantly battling with my mind, my better knowledge. And you know what knowledge was in the mind and heart of David? It was so deep, so profound, so unique, so special, that God said that he is a man after my own heart. Sin, yes. Failure, yes. The righteous will fall 7 times, Proverbs says, but God will lift him up. And nobody fell worse, farther, deeper than David. But friends, you know what he really was? He was a one thing person. You know what I am? A 56 thing person. I not only dash all over the place, it seems, like David, but I have dozens and scores of projects and problems and things to worry about and think about and be concerned about. And I can hear David, friends, saying, wait a minute now, just wait. One thing, just one, is needful. And what's that? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, continually, night and day, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And that has to be the third temple, that is the temple of the third heaven, dear friends. It has to be. You know who else were one thing persons? Jesus said Mary was. Martha, you are a many thing person. You are cumbered about with what? Many things. But what? But one thing, just one, is needful. And Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. That is the word of Jesus Christ the Lord to me and perhaps to you. I'll tell you another one thing person. His name was Paul. Forgetting the things that are behind and moving toward the thing. This one thing, Paul says, I've set before me. To suffer with Christ and to know him, to do his will. And you know, Jonah, inside the fish, suddenly became a one thing person. And only that kind of a prophet, friends, let's face it, only that kind of a prophet could ever face Nineveh. Total dedication. Don't question God. Don't argue with God. Worship Him, honor Him, obey Him. Don't even think of the cost, the price, the suffering, the affliction, the rejection. That has nothing to do with it at all. That's none of our business. We're His servants. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. And inside the body of that marine mammal, inside the Mediterranean Sea, heading rapidly back to the Holy Land, Jonah said, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. May God speak to our heart, friends, whatever threat we have to our ministry, to our testimony, to our home and family. May we set our mind on Jesus Christ. And Jonah himself, I'm sure someday, when we meet him on the other shore and sit down with him and say, Jonah, I just have so many questions to ask you. Tell me all the details of how it all happened. And I have a suspicion that he will say, and we will agree, look, there's just one thing needful. Did you get the message of my book? I remembered the Lord and found him in his holy temple. Father, speak to my heart, all of us, this day. Many times we think we're sinking into the depths, and many have given up the ministry because they don't see in the land of the living the hand of God. And may we just trust the results to you as never before and say, Lord, there's some things that are your business, and there's some things that you have entrusted to me to be my business. Help me to sort out what's really important and to do one thing, just one, that really counts for eternity, to worship you, to praise you, to honor you in your holy temple. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.